during the 2002 Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City, a panel of 9 judges filtered into a room inside the Salt Lake Ice Center for their standard post-competition meeting. And at first it was very much business as usual as the judges sat around a table and examined the marks for various ice skaters, discussed those issues. But the meeting took a bizarre turn when Ron Fenning, the head referee, handed each judge a little piece of paper with a passage about honesty and integrity. As each person passed back the pieces of paper, the French judge began to sob uncontrollably. It was a rambling avalanche of words, Fenning said, when reporters reached him by telephone later. I hadn't asked her a question. She had been teary-eyed through a lot of the meeting. It was an outburst. You don't understand. You don't understand. We're under an awful lot of pressure. My federations, my president, I had to put the Russians first. For several minutes, the wail from the French judge grew so loud that one of the members of the commission took tape and taped over the doorway, trying to soundproof it from the reporters outside in the hall. Many of the judges' officials said already knew why the woman was so upset, and they said her conscience had caught up with her. Her conscience had caught up with her. There's that little word, conscience. A guilty conscience makes a very ruthless judge. We suppress it, we bury it, we deny it, but eventually we have to face it. For God uses our guilt to lead us to His grace. God awakens our guilt to call us to repentance. It is His purpose. And this is the story of Joseph's brothers in Genesis chapter 42. It has been 20 long years since they sold their little brother into slavery to Egypt. 20 years. They lied about it to their father and said that Joseph had died. They had long ago buried their guilt by bringing in all the busyness of life, just like we often do with our guilty consciences when we do things that are wrong. Now God will make them face their guilt by bringing them face to face with Joseph himself. We can learn some great lessons about how God uses our consciences to lead us to His grace, because God doesn't do this vindictively. He does this to draw us out of ourselves into confession and repentance so we can enjoy His grace and the fullness of life. So let's learn some of the lessons from Joseph's brothers in this chapter, Genesis 42. First lesson, our circumstances prick our consciences. Verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and oh, that's chapter 41, I'm sorry. 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So Canaan suffered through this famine. Jacob and his family experienced hardship. The food supply is dwindling. There was no end in sight. It has been 7 years of plenty, but now we're into the 7 years of famine. Egypt had grain. They all knew Egypt had grain. Others from Canaan had probably gone to Egypt and returned to Canaan with grain. So Jacob has this conversation with his sons about the situation. And I think in these verses we're reading a summary of the conversation. I don't think this is all that was talked about or what was said. This is a summary. And Jacob brings up the subject of going to Egypt to get grain to his sons, only to see them turn and stare at each other with these looks that pass between the sons. And so Jacob, in the verse here where it summarizes, says, "Why are you staring at each other? Why are you looking at each other?" It's like any parent, you know, talking to children, and you see some looks that pass between the kids. And then you say, what's going on? What's with the looks here? Why are you doing this? Right? Jacob knows something is up with his sons. Well, I think I know what's going on, don't you? God has pricked their guilty consciences. It's just a prick. It's just a little jab right now. But it startles them. They all suddenly remember the subject they've been avoiding for 20 years. The brothers knew that the Midianite traders they had sold Joseph to were on their way to Egypt. You can read about it. We studied it in chapter 37. Egypt. So the name alone triggers their guilt, makes them think about Joseph. And so they look at one another. Uh-oh. They didn't want to talk about Egypt, much less go to Egypt. Joseph was there somewhere, or maybe he was dead by now. Either way, Egypt was that place they didn't want to visit. Egypt was that person they didn't want to see. Egypt was that memory they didn't want to relive. Now they don't have a choice. They had to go to Egypt. I can only guess what they thought as they prepared for the trip. Now maybe they tried to calm their feelings, their fears, their guilt with the thought, hey, it's pretty unlikely we're going to see Joseph. We don't really have to worry about this. The odds are in our favor. Yet Egypt still conjured up all of those buried feelings. That's what happens with guilt. A 15th century English proverb says, "Needs must when the devil drives." It means that sometimes our circumstances are so overwhelming that the circumstances drive us to do what we don't want to do. We avoid that store or that town or that church or that person because we might have to face our guilty conscience. We haven't done anything as bad as Joseph's brothers here, but still we have done wrong, every one of us. There are many respectable sins we bury. We hurt people. We're mean or we're unkind. And now, every now and then our consciences are pricked, but we don't want to go there. We don't want to face that person we've wronged. So we avoid the church or we avoid the people. But sometimes our circumstances drive us to do what we don't want to do. That's unavoidable because really what God wants is He wants us to face up to those things. And He has many tools He can use in His toolbox to make us do that. He can use our needs, our wants. They're going to go hungry. They're starving. He can use places. He can use people to prick at our guilty consciences. And we do our best to avoid those places or people because we don't want to face what we have done. It's a well-known truth. Guilt brings avoidance. One video version of the NPR radio show This American Life captured the story of a prize-winning photojournalist. years ago. At one point, he soberly confessed that many photojournalists remain pretty much spectators as they're doing all the photography. They're professionals, and so they're doing their photojournalism, and they're really somewhat spectators as their cameras viewing all the misfortunes that people go through. But he told the interview a disturbing story about an incident in which he continued snapping pictures as a woman eventually drowned in front of him. A photo of a lone woman standing on the shore edge with waves crashing in front of her. The embankment below her feet knocked the sand out and she went sliding down into the water, and now she's lying in the water. The video scans the second photo that shows the woman lying in shallow water. After that, he says, I was probably about 50 feet away from her, shooting with a telephoto lens. She was in the water, either in shock or whatever. I thought about the sequence. Within seconds after this photograph was taken, he said, she was covered by the wave, and I realized she was gone. Later in the interview, he admits that he could have reached her much quicker. He was much closer than anyone else. He could have saved her. But instead, he chose to observe and take pictures. He now only takes easy and fun pictures, he said, because they're less of a burden. He now avoids taking pictures that might make him remember his guilt. He's no longer in photojournalism because of his guilt, his conscience. He doesn't want to think about it too much anymore, too much of a burden. That's what guilt does to us. A trip to Egypt will take about 3 weeks for Joseph's brothers. It's not like they hop on a plane. That's a lot of time to think. And I think they thought all the way there about this process. And time to think leads to reliving our memories. Verse 6, when they arrive. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. Remember those dreams? They were going to bow before him, remember? And said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Can't avoid this topic, can they? Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now, many think that Joseph was too harsh in these verses. According to many, Joseph should have forgiven them immediately, welcomed them, told them who he was, welcomed them, said, "It's great to see you," brought them into his home as if nothing had happened. That's really our modern sentimental notion of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's common in Christian circles. It's a popular subject even today. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, because it is reconciliation without repentance. The Bible does not teach cheap grace. Grace is always costly. Reconciliation requires repentance. The cost is borne in grace by the grace giver, but the process of repentance is necessary for the reconciliation. Joseph's brothers needed to repent before they could be reconciled with Joseph. So what's Joseph doing? He's examining their hearts to see if there's any repentance in their hearts before he reveals himself to them. Remember, these are hard men. These are men who have been running away from God. These are men who have fought God, essentially, with rebellion. Think about their stories, the stories of his brothers. Reuben had slept with his father's concubine and dishonored his father, not to mention sexual immorality. Judah had committed incest with his daughter-in-law. Simeon and Levi had slaughtered the innocent citizens of Shechem. These are not nice brothers. These are hard, sinful people, hard hearts. And Joseph needed to find out if God had softened their hearts. And they needed to go through this process of a searching examination until they came to the point where they were open to God and to his work in their lives. So we have in these verses a very intentional, calculated, searching examination to see if they are ready to repent. F.B. Meyer makes the point that what Joseph said and did here may well have mirrored exactly what they said and did to him 20 years earlier. Now, we don't know this for sure because we're not told what words passed between Joseph and his brothers when they grabbed him and threw him into the pit and then sold him into slavery. But we can see where there may well be some very intentional parallels that Joseph is using here. For example, it is quite likely that the brothers accused Joseph of spying on them. You remember in that very chapter, earlier in that chapter, 20 years before this time, Joseph had spied on his brothers and reported their bad behavior to the father. And so when they see Joseph coming to them in the wilderness of Canaan, it's very likely that they accused him of being there to spy on them for their father. And that's exactly what Joseph says of them here. You are spies. Then, think about Joseph's response as they grabbed him. He would have said, "No, I'm not a spy. I'm an honest guy. I do things right. I'm not trying to spy on you. I'm not here to do that. This isn't right." And what do they say to Joseph when he accuses them of spying? Exactly the same thing, similar words to what he probably said to them when they threw him into the pit. And then Joseph throws them into prison, mirroring the whole episode where they threw him into a pit and then sold him into slavery. All of this was calculated to make them remember what they did to him so many years earlier. And it works. It worked. 3 long days together in prison made them consider what they had done to Joseph. We'll see that in the next few verses. John Milton in Paradise Lost writes of Satan, "Now conscience wakes despair that slumbered, wakes the bitter memory of what he was, what is, and what must be." Memory is a powerful, powerful tool that God uses to open our hearts to him. We remember the details of sins, even long past, and the guilty conscience leads us to repentance, which is what God wants to happen in our lives, so that we can be free from that guilt. It is a painful experience, a searching examination, but a necessary process for us to be whole again. Chuck Colson was a powerful politician during the Nixon era, and eventually was convicted and went to prison for his crimes in Watergate. Years later, of course, he came to Christ and founded the prison ministry that he became well known for. And years later, he was writing about the things that made him feel guilty in life. Now, if you were writing about the things that made you feel guilty, the first thing you might think of is, he probably wrote about Watergate and all the things that he did wrong. No, he didn't. In an article he wrote that was called "It Is In Us," meaning that sin is in all of us, he said, here was what made him feel most guilty. And he shared a story about what he did as a young Marine lieutenant on an island which was a satellite of Puerto Rico. He was leading a training mission, and the Marines had been commanded not to buy anything from the people on the island. His platoon was in their second day of training. They were exhausted in the heat, really thirsty, really struggling. And they came upon an old man with a donkey loaded with two ice-filled sacks of cold drinks. So the men immediately ran to the old man on the donkey to buy drinks from him, because they're thirsty and hot. But Colson intervened, and he told the sergeant to take the man prisoner for trespassing on government property. And then he ordered the men to take all of the cold drinks from him because it was contraband. He was arrested. The men all cheered, happily drank everything that the old man had. Colson then released him and sent him on his way, having lost everything he had invested to sell, which was his means of feeding his family in that poverty-stricken country. Colson had obeyed the order not to buy anything from any of the natives, but he lived with the guilt of what he had done the rest of his life, and he calls that incident an example of the sins for which I feel the greatest contrition. How God takes us back sometimes to those things in our lives that we did or said. They may not have been as hugely consequential as Watergate, but he felt that guilt, the guilt of what he did to that old man, even greater. That's sin. That's guilt. Time to think leads to reliving our memories of guilt. And even in those little things, we can feel great guilt. Third principle, our fears open our eyes to God's power. Verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us." Now what are they thinking about? They're thinking about what they did to Joseph. You see how it has brought to mind all of their guilt. "We saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us in that pit, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy?" Isn't this what happens? "Didn't I tell you not to do this? Come on." and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" It's an incredible story, isn't it? 3 days in prison made them think. They come back to court. They're facing Joseph. And his opening words, he says, "Look, I'm doing this because I fear God." He points them to God. His faith in God testifies of that, and then he offers them a deal. "Look, one of the brothers stays here. The others return. You bring back the youngest, Benjamin. If not, he's going to die." The brothers are caught in the horns of this dilemma. They know that their father's never going to let Benjamin go. So who will stay in Egypt? To die, essentially. They have to make a choice about who's going to die. Now, they made that choice readily about Joseph many years earlier. But it's a tough one now. It's one of them now. And all of that brings up their guilty consciences. They begin to talk about what they did to Joseph. They think that Joseph can't understand. This is an Egyptian guy. They're talking in Hebrew, not Egyptian. They're talking in Hebrew there in the courtroom because there's an interpreter between them. They had no idea that Joseph could understand every word they were saying. And here they are talking in Hebrew, and as they talk in Hebrew, they're talking about that whole episode where they put Joseph in the pit and they sold him into slavery and how terrible it was and how they deserve justice and how they are wrong. What are they doing? They're coming through that process of repentance. They're still struggling with it. They're still trying to figure out how to extricate themselves from the problem, but they're walking through this process. They're coming along as God works in their hearts. They deserve to be punished, but they don't want to die. But they have no choice. They leave Simeon. They begin the long journey back to their father in Canaan. Several days into the journey, one of them opens a sack of grain, and all of his money's in the top of the sack that he used to pay for the grain. By the way, we find out that only one of them did it at this point. The others do it later when they get back to their father, and they're equally dismayed when they're standing with their father and see all their money. But right now, one of them opens it. There's money there, and he shows it to them, and they go, "Oh, man, we are in big trouble now. Look what has happened." Now, that's what a guilty conscience does. It makes us immediately think of the worst possibilities. A guilty conscience. Now, Joseph put the money back in their sacks for what reason? Grace. He's giving them their money back. It's an act of grace by Joseph to return all of their money. But they don't see it as grace, do they? Guilt often sees life, grace, through the grid of our own guiltiness and responds accordingly. That's what a guilty conscience does. When we feel guilty, we cannot even accept grace from someone. We see it as a trap. There must be a trick here. We're getting caught. We interpret grace as a problem. When somebody does, you know, you wrong someone, and then they do something nice to you. They act graciously to you, but you can't even accept it as grace There must be a trick here. There must be something you're trying to do to me. Why? Because it's the guilty conscience and the way we react. We deserve to be punished. So the brothers look at the money and they go, what is God doing to us? Now, in the biblical record, this is the first time in the story of Jacob, Joseph and his brothers where the brothers speak of God. They have never spoken of God before this. They have been rebellious. Now they have come through this process. They are filled with guilt, filled with regret. They are coming along the path of repentance, and now they speak of God. What is God doing to us? We deserve God's justice. What is going on? They think we'll be accused of being thieves as well as being spies. They're afraid. But you see, their hearts really are opening up to God for the first time. The truth is, their hearts are finally opening up to God and what He is doing to them. And that's the process every one of us must come through as we come to repentance. Fourth, family sorrows tenderize our hearts. Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father who is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. They were upset. Joseph loves them. We saw earlier that he wept as he heard their words because he hears their hearts. So he gives them back their money, and they are now upset because they interpret it wrongly. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. They're both dead, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Research published in the journal Psychological Science found that people's feelings of guilt are lessened if they experience pain. They used volunteers who were asked to think and write a short essay about a time when they were mean to somebody or unkind to somebody or did something wrong. Others were asked to write about a good event in their lives. And then they were asked to put their hand in a bucket of water and keep it there as long as possible. I don't know who designs these experiments, but, you know. Put their hand in a bucket of water and keep it there as long as possible. Ice cold, agonizingly ice cold water. Researchers found that those that were feeling guilty about having done something mean, unkind, or wrong kept their hands in the ice-cold bucket of water far, far longer than the people who had just written about doing something normal or good, who put their hand in and took it out. The guilty ones also reported afterwards that the pain somewhat alleviated their feelings of guilt. They felt like their guilt was resolved, having gone through this process. The psychological science study concluded, researchers explained that we tend to associate pain with justice as a form of punishment. So when we're feeling bad about an immoral act we committed, experiencing pain makes us feel like we have rebalanced the scales of justice and resolves our guilt. Interesting, isn't it? Because that is exactly what Reuben does. Did you pick up on that? You see, we think that we deserve punishment, and punishment is painful. Therefore, I must do something painful in order to resolve my guilt. I must be punished. And what does Reuben do? Well, they come home, they try to assuage their guilt by offering solutions to their father, Jacob. Reuben feels terrible. I mean, here's his father crying over his, now he says, two sons that are dead. Jacob won't be consoled. Reuben is desperate to help Simeon, though, back in Egypt. His heart is touched by the sorrow of his dad. He knows he deserves to be punished, not his father or Benjamin, so he makes a rash offer. Nice to be his sons, isn't it? He says that his father can kill his own two sons if he does not bring Benjamin back. Now, that's bad. That's not a good thing to do. It's exactly, though, the kind of thing we say when we feel guilty and we're trying to manage our guilt, because sin hurts people. Sin brings sorrow to families. Families are broken by sin. And the sad thing is that often our sins affect others in ways that bring them deep, deep pain. And when we see the pain we have caused to others, our own hearts become tender toward God. We don't know how to fix the problem, so we offer unrealistic, even wrong solutions. But the heart is right. I think Reuben's heart is right here. What he said and offered is wrong, but his heart is right. He finally has come through this process of repentance, and I want to do something. I got to make this right. His heart is right. He wants to fix the problem. But here's the thing. The answer to guilt is not sticking our hand in a nice bucket. It's not causing ourselves pain. It's not wanting people to punish us for what we did wrong. That won't solve anything. The answer to guilt is, biblically, confession of sin and repentance. And then God brings healing. The solution is going to be experienced for these brothers, but it will only be experienced when? When they get back to Egypt and they confess, not only to Joseph, but eventually they have to confess to their father too and open up about what they have done. And then the beauty of it is that having confessed, having repented, having walked through that painful process, there is healing and there is wholeness for the family once again. And there is healing for the soul and freedom from their guilt. And it is the same with us. We will never experience God's gracious healing for our guilt until we repent and confess our sins to God. That is what the Bible teaches. We will never experience family healing until we are open about our guilt with one another and can receive forgiveness that we need to be whole again. That's how God works. That's how God works. Author and pastor Steve Brown tells a story about a little boy who killed his grandmother's pet duck. He was out in the backyard with his slingshot, shooting his slingshot, and he saw the little pet duck, and he shot the slingshot. He kills the pet duck. And he buries the pet duck, and he thinks nobody has seen what he did to the pet duck. Except one person did see. His sister. And his sister comes to him and says, "I saw what you did to the duck." And he's going, "Uh-oh, what do I do now?" And she says, "Wash the dishes." And every chore that she is given, the sister says, "Just remember the duck?" Something else comes along. Remember the duck? So this poor guy is running around doing all of his sister's stuff because he knows she's seen his guilt. And he feels terrible about it. Take out the garbage. Remember the duck? Finally, the kid reaches the end, because these things always have a limit, right? I mean, at some point, you're not going to keep doing this forever, and the sister's just pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. Finally, he realizes there's only one way out. And so he goes to his grandmother, and in great fear, he confesses what he's done. Tells her that he killed her pet duck. But to his surprise, she hugged him and thanked him. And she said, "I was standing at the kitchen sink and saw the whole thing. I forgave you then. I was just wondering when you were going to get tired of your sister's blackmail and come and confess to me." Are you like the little boy trying to hide your sin and miserable because of it? Often we are, aren't we? God stands there waiting to free you from the burden. God already knows what you did. He watched it all. It's no secret from Him. He's waiting to forgive you, but He's waiting for you to confess to Him and repent. And then He's going to hug you. And He's going to love you and welcome you. And that's grace. And that is the only healing path for our sins. The brothers haven't yet learned it, but they will. They will learn that that is the only path for healing for our guilt. We can live again when we repent. What about with other people? It's the same process. Are there people we have wronged? People we have hurt? We have to go through that process. Confess to that person what you have done. Reconciliation comes through repentance. Let God examine your hearts and heal your guilt with His grace today. Father, thank You for Your grace. We run from You. We hide from You, and the end result is burying all of that guilt under the busyness of our lives and the things that we're doing doesn't solve the problem. Father, I pray that everyone in this room would run to You and openly confess the guilt, if there is any guilt there, from what they have done, and receive Your grace. And if we have wronged one another, Father, that we too would openly confess and repent, that we might find healing and wholeness in the process of repentance and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.